Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody. We'll get started here. I guess seems like half the church is sick today, and I'm still fighting this cold if I sound a little funny. But so we're continuing on with our church history Sunday school, and we're all the way up to the 19th century, which for all you math scholars is actually the 1800s. It's always hard to try to remember that. So, and the 19th century, very, very important century. A lot of stuff happening, not just in the church, but in society in general. You know, the Industrial Revolution and the explosion of population and the growth of wealth, you know, the betterment of the human condition for a lot of people. So a lot happening in the 19th century. So we're just going to try to hit some of the highlights, and I'll try to get as much interaction as possible so I can save some talking here. But so let's just kind of go through 19th century. Of course, last week Elder Davis talked about the 18th century. And what was kind of one of the highlights of the 18th century that we saw? Remember? Yes. The Enlightenment was the one thing, and then what about in the church? The Great Awakening. Very good. So so you had the Enlightenment, which kind of brought in humanism to a much higher level, and then you had the Great Awakening, which caused a real growth in the church. Primarily by guys like George Whitefield, who was a Calvinist. So we'll see that that trend did not continue into the 19th century. So anyway, all right. Well, let's pray as we begin. Thank you, Lord, that you are the sovereign Lord of history, and that no events surprised you. That you ordain these things all for our good and for your glory. And so we thank you for that. And we pray that you would help us now as we look at the 1900s. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. Well, one thing that came directly kind of out of the outgrowth of the sort of the religious fervor of the Great Awakening was the beginning of the modern missionary movement in the church. Okay. And it can be traced back to an English pastor named William Carey. And he wrote a very famous book, Encouraging Missions. Now, was it called Go to the World, Reach the Peoples? No. An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Convenience of the Heathen. So very famous title, of course. You all remember that. Yeah, they didn't write short, succinct titles, did they? Didn't grab you. But in 1792, he wrote that book and formed the Baptist Missionary Society, and this was kind of the first big missionary society. And then for the rest of his life, he was involved in missionary work. Do you know primarily what country William Carey was in? India, right? India. William Carey was in India. And the Bible got translated into Bengali and Sanskrit and some of the other local languages. So William Carey is kind of father of the modern missionary movement. Adoniram Judson was the second great missionary of that period. And he served for over 40 years in one country. Anybody know what country that was other than Hannah? It was in Burma. Okay, today called Myanmar, but he translated the Bible into Burmese and started a bunch of churches there. He was one of the great ones. David Livingstone was a Congregationalist minister from Scotland, a medical missionary as well with the London Missionary Society, and somebody should know where he was. Africa, right, because he's that famous quote, Dr. Livingstone, I presume, you know, when he was found after many years working. So, also, he was a anti-slavery crusader, and that's something that marked this century, was the end of chattel slavery in most of the Western world. And then Hudson Taylor, okay, another British minister. And what country was he? China, right? Anybody remember what he the group that he formed? China Inland Mission, if you heard of that. And that group brought over 800 missionaries to China and started more than 125 schools. So so that the 19th century in the church was first marked by this great modern missionary movement where missions exploded all over the world. And you know, and of course, we're still reaping the fruit of that today. So, all right. Any thoughts or questions on that? Ethan, you want to get me a drink of water? Thanks. All right. Let's talk a little bit about some of the threats that came up to the church. What kind of characterized the United States in the 1800s? What were some of the things going on that were in sort of in the? Yeah. Yes. Okay. All right. You had the North-South split. Okay. Yeah. Manifest Destiny, right? Westward Ho. The United States was expanding west. The rest of the continent, you know, belonged to us. The Transcontinental Railroad, telegraph, the telephone, you know, just tremendous technological expansion. Opportunities for people to go west. You know, you can just chuck it all in the east, go west, build your own cabin, start your own life over, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and, you know, little house on the prairie, pa moving and building his house everywhere, all that. Some of those are good things, right? To be, you know, a strong individual and leading your family. Doesn't always translate well, though, into the church, does it? So this idea of individualism was rampant in the 19th century, and this bred an explosion of cults in the United States in the 18th century. Not going to highlight all of them, but just some of the various stripes that this individualism showed itself in the church. Mormonism, okay. Joseph Smith in 1820s, you know, supposedly found the two golden plates that he got the special glasses and he could read them, you know, when the angels told him what it said and all that. And they said, go west to, you know, go west. And eventually the Mormons ended up in, you know, Salt Lake City. And what was with Mormon theology, you know, we've studied a lot of different problems with the church errors in the past. Nothing really new here. This is just a different form. What was Mormon's primary theological? Where'd they go off the rails? Anybody know? Yeah, they didn't see Jesus as the eternal Son of God. In fact, Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. they also believed that the church, up until the time of from the New Testament time till Joseph Smith, the church had fallen into error, and Joseph Smith was kind of reconstituting the one true church. And they had their line of prophets that they believed they had living prophets and apostles today. So Mormonism became very big in the 19th century. Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Taze Russell, started the Jehovah's Witnesses. We studied one of the earliest heresies was Arianism. If you remember Arianism, anybody can remember what that was? Right, workspace, but there was specific theological error with Arianism. Right, Jesus was not fully God, okay? The pre-existent, you know, part of the Godhead. So Arianism just got warmed over and repackaged in Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, if you knew your church history back then, you would have said, hey, this guy is off track. Okay? But again, just another one of those individuals that decided to kind of start his own, you know, own branch of, quote, Christianity. All right. Christian Science, Spiritism, very, very big in the 19th century. Even, Abraham Lincoln's wife was into, seances and things like that. Mary Baker Eddy, she was influenced by a spiritual healer and started, Christian Science. Basically, what the Christian Science believes that, sickness is really just an illusion and it can be healed by prayer. What kind of ancient heresy does that sort of sound like? Gnosticism. Ding, very good. Very good. Yeah, Gnosticism. You know, the denying of the physical. Everything is sort of spiritual. The physical is downplayed. Yes. Her death is still an illusion, apparently. So, yeah. All right. The Millerites, not as well known today, but William Miller was a pastor who was very focused on end times, and he predicted September 12th, I think, 1848, that Jesus would return. And he didn't. And so it his movement kind of fell apart, but they sort of got reconstituted as the beginning of the Seventh-day Adventists. So, this was very much an individualistic organization. They told their followers to read the Bible for themselves and do their own personal interpretation of it. So, so that was one that kind of fizzled out. But now, you know, there are some branches of Seventh-day Adventists that are more orthodox and some that are not today. So, all right, the holiness movement, also called the higher life or the Keswick movement. This is one that became very popular, and not just in the U.S., but in the U.K. And basically, the various stripes of this first came out of the Methodists, and they believed in a second work of the Spirit where by the Spirit's help, you could achieve full sanctification, okay? You could be cleansed from the tendency to commit sin, okay? we know, obviously, that's not true. And but this, the holiness movement, eventually today, that the remnants of that are seen, what denomination? Pentecostals, right? Pentecostalism still, there's. Yes, yeah. The Methodists still have a strain of that, but, you know, very much a, you know, we can become a super Christian, with, you know, the right application of things. All right. And then, dispensationalism, started with the Plymouth Brethren and John Nelson Darby, eventually developed their own Bible, the Scofield Reference Bible. And dispensationalism sees a gross or dramatic break between the Old and New Testament, even to the point where Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church have different modes of salvation. The Old Testament believers, you know, the Jews can still be saved by keeping the law, whereas the, you know, the Gentiles have to believe in Christ. And still extremely popular today. You know, for something that just popped up in the 1800s, I mean, it's huge swaths of evangelicalism would be considered dispensational. Yes. Right. Right. Exactly right. And you could spend a whole class just on dispensationalism. But just again, where did it come from? It came from this individualistic mindset in the 1800s. Okay. Any other, and there were tons more, but this just kind of hits the highlights. Any other questions or thoughts on that? All right. Well, we had the, you know, the first Great Awakening. And in the 19th century, you had sort of the end of the Second Great Awakening and the Third Great Awakening. But unlike the first one, these were very different. So rather than call about revivals, we'll talk about this as revivalism. The most prominent person in this group was a man named Charles Finney. He was started out as a Presbyterian pastor in New York. And for some reason, his presbytery licensed him to preach, even though he had no love for the Westminster Confession. In fact, at one point he said, when I came to read the Confession of Faith and saw the passages that were quoted to sustain these peculiar positions, I was absolutely ashamed of it. I could not feel any respect for a document that would undertake to impose on mankind such dogmas as these. So, but somehow they licensed him to preach. Well, very quickly he decided he didn't want to be a Presbyterian. And so he left that. And he was famous for, the emotionalism of his revival meetings. And, basically, he went off the rails completely. And he, said that, in general, sinners are able to change their hearts, change their own hearts, and make a choice to follow God. Okay? In fact, he said, sinners are under the necessity of first changing their hearts or their choice of an end before they can put forth any volitions to secure any other than a selfish end. And this is plainly the everywhere assumed philosophy of the Bible, that uniformly represents the unregenerate as totally depraved and calls upon them to repent and make themselves a new heart. Okay? And then when he talked about revivals, he said, there's nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. A revival is not a miracle, nor dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is a purely philosophical result of the right use of constituted means, as much as any other produced by the application of means. A revival is as naturally a result of the use of means as a crop is of the use of its appropriate means. Well, he's revived an ancient heresy, one of the first. What was it? Pelagianism, right. Man can save himself. We don't even need God. We can just, on our own, change our hearts, okay? He wasn't, you know, he didn't just go off the rails a little bit that, hey, you know, we can cooperate with God. He was like, we don't even need God in our revivals. It's just, you know, the right atmosphere, the right preaching, emotional response. People will respond. So, so Charles Finney, revived Pelagianism in the 18th century. And sadly today, you know, Charles Finney is still thought by many Christian groups as sort of a great, you know, heir and a great church father. And, it's very tragic. So, Finney was the most prominent of the revivalists who, went off the rails. Then there was the Cane Ridge phenomenon. This was primarily on the frontier, Kentucky, Tennessee, Ohio, things like that. And this was done through primarily through Thomas Campbell and his son Alexander Campbell. And eventually the Cane Ridge tent meetings became the Disciples of Christ denomination. They kind of later formed into that. What was common to both Finney and the Cane Ridge group were very much emotional, individualistic kinds of revivals, very much downplaying doctrine, very anti-Calvinistic. They wanted to sort of transcend organized Christianity and go back to some sort of, quote, pure form. And the Cane Ridge phenomenon on the frontier was huge. In fact, they estimated that 10% of the people on the frontier attended revival ceremonies or revival meetings in some of the, what were the time, the, you know, Western states. So anyway, so you had, you know, lots of emotionalism, lots of ecumenism, but very low on theology. And of course that, you know, tends not to make good disciples. So revivalism wasn't all bad in the 19th century. You had Charles Moody in, Dwight Moody in Chicago, who was famous for his revivals, and, you know, Ira Sankey as well. In England, you had Charles Spurgeon, who ended up preaching to 15, 20,000 people sometimes on a Sunday in London. Spurgeon was very much a Reformed Baptist minister, very, very orthodox, you know, kind of, he's been called sometimes the last Puritan. And much, you know, much fruit from his ministry. Moody kind of had, you know, some issues, but for the most part, very orthodox. The other thing that kind of came out of the revivalism is tremendous growth in church music. Fanny Crosby and Ira Sankey and Philip Bliss and, you know, some of the hymn writers that we think about. You know, if we look in our hymnal, huge number of hymns from the 1800s in our hymnal. So a lot of really great Christian music, great hymns came out of the revival movement. So okay, any thoughts on that? I know we're covering a lot of ground here, but that's okay. Something else that was an interesting phenomenon. Tremendous rise in post-millennialism, especially in the latter half of the 19th century. Post-millennialism is basically just, you know, the view that in the end times, the world will basically be Christianized. You know, the world will be getting better. Jesus' kingdom will spread and spread, and then there will be a return of Christ. very orthodox position. And of course, thinking about what was going on at the time in the second half of the 19th century, it makes a lot of sense. First, you had ending of slavery. You had, you know, a tremendous growth in the social gospel, trying to help the poor and the needy. You had tremendous growth in wealth as the Industrial Revolution, you know, made a lot of rich people. And that spilled over and people had jobs and they were able to feed their family. And, you know, so there was a tremendous feeling of optimism in the country and, you know, no major wars, you know, for most of this, once you got past the Civil War. And it was a time that's been the 19th century in some books is called the Protestant century. If you look at some history books, and there was really a feeling of Protestant hegemony. What does hegemony mean? Something, you guys should know all that from Providence Prep, right? Yeah, right. It's just kind of having influence in all the, you know, the different spheres. And I mean, some of its negative thing, there was very much anti-Catholic. Some of the, you know, the know-nothings, the political party, the know-nothings, very much anti-Catholic. But yeah, there was really a feeling like, wow, the church is on the march. You know, things are getting better. We're getting healthier. We're getting richer. You know, man's can accomplish everything, you know. And so, of course, post-millennialism became a very popular view of the end times. Then, of course, the 20th century hit. And, you know, when the First World War came, that optimism got lopped off pretty quick. But anyway, so that was kind of another interesting phenomenon there. The other big thing that came out of the 19th century was the growth of both scientific and higher criticism of Christianity and the Bible. You had the unholy trinity of Marx, Darwin, and Freud. And, of course, you know, Marx was the father of communism and had a, you know, a tremendous influence over government and economics and to of course a huge detrimental degree. Darwin, you know, came out with The Origin of the Species and proved that, man was a product of evolution, not God's creation. And so, of course, that rocked the church in many ways. And then Freud said, you know, everybody's problems because of mommy and daddy. And, so sin was really, you're not a sinner. It's you just, mommy didn't treat you well. And so, of course, I'm caricaturing that. But, but again, so there were, these kind of direct attacks on Christianity. At the same time, in Germany, a group of theologians became what's called the German Higher Critics, led by Schleiermacher, and they began to dissect the Bible and showing, that how this can't be true and that can't be true, and sort of within the church, the beginnings or the organized beginnings of theological liberalism that really would come to a head in the first part of the 20th century. And and in fact, we'll talk about in a minute, but how our own denomination, started. So now this mixture of the Enlightenment plus now this scientific and higher criticism gave rise to some old ideas in new packages that became a lot more popular in the United States. Transcendentalism, okay, became, very popular. Kind of you can get theological or spiritual insights, little flashes of truth here and there with, meditation and thought. And very popular in the literature of the time, Emerson and Walt Whitman and other writers were part of the transcendentalist movement. A lot of it was hooked up with the romantic movement in literature. And it was, very much a humanistic philosophy. There may have been some, bringing an end of a teaching of Jesus here and there, but it was very much a humanistic focus. In fact, Emerson said, when asked why he wrote, he said it was, "The purpose of my writing is to awaken man and to raise the feeling of his self-worth. Nothing can bring you peace but yourself." Okay, so that's, he's right there with it. And again, became very, very, very popular. Deism, one that, we get talked about with some of the founders. Were they Christians? Were they deists? This again became very popular, especially as we saw the theory of evolution become popular. Gee, God set everything up. Just, put the process in place and sort of stepped back. And God's providence in directly in the affairs of men, not really something that was happening. Okay. Pantheism, pockets of pantheism became popular. This is just a view that God is basically in everything and everywhere. God's not really a person, but just sort of a force that exists all throughout creation or all throughout nature. And, a lot of very open-ended, kind of a Buddhist or Hindu, much more of an Eastern kind of philosophy that became popular. One that became really popular was Unitarianism. A lot of ministers that became disillusioned with Calvinism ended up becoming Unitarian, kind of started in New England and spread throughout. And eventually the Unitarians and Universalism, the group that believe in universalism, they've merged here, and now so you have Unitarian Universalist churches. Sometimes you see those. What's the primary belief of Unitarians and Universalists? Yeah, that basically God loves everybody. God's going to save everybody. You know, there's doesn't matter what path you're on. It's all, you know, it's all going to the same station, you know. Of course, a high view of the humanness of Jesus, his good works and everything, but denying the divinity thereof. So, okay. And then finally, rationalism, you know, which I would say probably today is, you know, one of the most dominant views. That we're just, we reject everything that's supernatural or divine, and everything is just reason. Reason is the sole source of knowledge and progress. So, all right. Any other thoughts on that? Yes. Yeah. There was a lot of strange stuff that came out in the 1800s. There was phrenology. Remember that? You know, they said different spots on your head had different, you know, effects on your body. And if you, you know, I don't know. Something you might, I don't know if you've ever seen like an antique store or something, like a head, not a skull, but a head, like a sculptured head. And it's kind of divided into sort of like a checkerboard with different symbols and stuff on it. That's phrenology, you know. So, yeah, there was a lot of, sort of strange scientific things that happened in the late 1800s. And again, it's, you know, all part of this sort of, very optimistic, you know, man can do anything kind of attitude that prevailed. And, so, all right. Now, against, you know, a lot of these problems here, we did have, there were still, God was still at work with pockets of orthodoxy. And, you know, for us as Presbyterians, the most important one was Princeton Seminary. If you remember back to our, I don't know, some of you weren't here when several years ago when we did our Presbyterian church history, talked about the rise of Princeton Seminary and such theological giants, Archibald Alexander, Charles Hodge, and his two sons at Westminster, and of course the great B.B. Warfield. And what eventually happened to Princeton Seminary? Anybody remember? Yeah, in the early 1900s, like with a lot of the much of the rest of the church, there was a real battle between the Orthodox Christians and the liberal Christians, who, you know, were more going down these paths, and Princeton Seminary, you know, started to go off the rails and teach non-biblical things, and eventually, you know, became had gone too far, and so J. Gresham Machen and others helped form Westminster Seminary, and then, of course, subsequent to that, we got the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which formed. So, These guys are direct spiritual heirs of the OPC. So, I think that's neat. So, questions or thoughts? Okay. Alrighty. And then the last thing, Catholicism was still, of course, going strong in the 18th century, even though it was called the Protestant century. Pope Pius, you know, made some famous writings, and he condemned liberalism, and he condemned socialism, and he condemned rationalism. So, you know, did a good job of that. But unfortunately, Catholic doctrine continued to diverge from Scripture. And in the 1800s, the first great theological concept they came up with was the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Okay. This is not the virgin birth. What's the Immaculate Conception of Mary? Right, right. That Mary was also conceived without sin. How do we know from the scriptures that that's wrong? How do we know from the Magnificat that that's wrong? My soul rejoices in God, my Savior. Why would somebody born without sin need a Savior? Why would she say that? If she knew she was sinless, she would have no need to sing that. So, yeah. So we know right there from the Magnificat that that can't be right. And then in 1870, the first Vatican Council met, and one of the things that they declared was that the Pope was now infallible. Okay, the Pope, when he sat in his seat, he spoke ex cathedra, that what he said was infallible. So it was nice of them to condemn, you know, rationalism and liberalism, but you know, you go from the frying pan to the fire there when you say, oh, well, by the way, the Pope's infallible too, you know. So yeah, they went back and fixed all that. I mean, they said who was and who wasn't. And yeah. So that is a talk for another day, because we are out of time. So, any other thoughts about the 19th century? Obviously, a lot in there. Really, it's really interesting to study it. Well, I mean, a lot happening and a lot of things. And you know, in spite of all the attacks on the church, you know, God is faithful, and the gates of hell will not prevail. So, all right, well, let's pray. Lord, we give you praise for this beautiful, beautiful Lord's Day. Thank you. You've called us here to worship you. Thank you. We had this opportunity to learn more about how you have worked in history. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to your covenant family. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.